Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in 1 John chapter 3. We're taking a break from 2 Corinthians. We'll return there next week. But this morning in 1 John chapter 3, a communion meditation on the astounding, adopting love of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself, or this hope in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. The adopting love of God is astounding. The otherworldly love of God is transforming, and as the active love of God, it is purifying. Those are the main things that John emphasizes as he goes into chapter 3 here in 1 John. The conclusion of chapter 2 emphasizes God's effectual means of grace, identified externally and witnessed internally. It's important, I think, that we keep the context as we look into the Scriptures and coming to chapter 3 this morning, that we look at that context there. And you'll often hear me refer to effectual means of grace. What are God's means of grace? And so we want to talk a little bit about that as they're identified for us in Scripture. Believers are to guard against immoral desires and theological deceptions. That's one of the things that John goes on to apply in dealing with immorality, as God identifies what is a violation of His law and of His word, of His character. That's what sin is. Sin is any lack of conformity to or breaking of the expressed character of God made known through His will. God is holy, and in His holiness He can tolerate no unholiness. There is no darkness in Him at all. He is light. John also uses that expression. And so one of the big issues, I believe, that we are concerned with as children of God, as Christian believers, is how we're faced with a temptation, with immoral desires, and with false teaching and theological deceptions. How can we know? How can we be pure, both in our soul and our mind, in how we behave and in what we believe? So the answer John gives is consistent throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. God's appointed and effectual means of grace are identified for us externally and witnessed internally and then publicly attested and collectively by regeneration and faith. That's what we're here gathered about this morning, that we have the Word of God identifying for us the objective and external means of grace. One of them is the preaching of the Word of God. Another is the administration of the Lord's sacrament, of the Lord's Supper. Our praying, believing that our prayers as agreeable to the Word of God are made effectual by the Holy Spirit and by the heavenly intercession of Jesus Christ, so that we can be praying according to the will of God, that we are collectively caring for one another. We're here testifying and witnessing through the Holy Spirit that we are born again and that we are in the family of faith, that we receive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ with a bond that transcends even heaven, even earthly relationships, and represent a heavenly family. That's what we're about. That's why we're here. We're collected publicly gathered. So a part of that has to do with our acknowledging the holy mystery, and again, you've heard me say it many times, that's what the word sacrament and sacramental means, a holy mystery, something that God reveals that we couldn't otherwise know. In the Bible and dealing with the biblical things, mystery is not something of man's imagination where he collects the clues and figures out the puzzle. That's not what a biblical mystery is. The word sacrament, referencing that biblical term of something that God reveals to us that we could not otherwise know. The Lord's Supper is a very good example, because this is just bread and it's juice or wine in the cup. It's not something else. It doesn't magically turn into something else. It is just bread and it's just juice or wine. You've heard me say this many times. This is not a slice of apple and this is not orange juice. This is bread and this is wine or juice to everybody. It doesn't change in any way or form. But it represents to us something that God says is important. God says through His Word, the Lord Jesus says, this bread represents His body and this cup represents His blood. It's not the literal body and blood of Jesus, but spiritually it represents a greater reality. The greater reality is that by faith, Jesus is more real to us than this bread or this cup is to our physical senses. If you don't doubt that this is bread or that this is juice or wine, why would you doubt that Jesus is your Savior? Why would you doubt that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? Why would you doubt that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through the claim, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't doubt it. And that's what this Lord's Supper is about, encouraging us and promoting our faith and strengthening our faith and helping us when we're weak in faith, when we doubt, when we struggle, particularly when we feel guilty about sin. We're assured of what Psalm 103 says, that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that He is merciful to us. His mercy is even higher than the heavens. There is no limit to it. And He tells us it so because He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up that He might bestow, that He might give to us His love. And you need to think about that. How much does God the Father love you and forgive your sins? So much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins' guilt. That's the gospel. And that Jesus, satisfying the Father's justice, Jesus being sinless, substituted so that your sin might be forgiven and God's love bestowed on you. The Holy Spirit saying you have been adopted into the family of God. How do you know that? The Holy Spirit witnesses. I can tell you I am a child of God by faith. I can tell you that because the Holy Spirit has prompted and revealed that in my soul. I am a child of God by faith. And whether you believe that or not, it's not up to me. But I can tell you, I am a child of God by faith. And so that's what John is writing to us about. And he's saying that there is a holy mystery of interaction between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which cannot be manipulated by human abilities. I cannot overemphasize that. That's why we don't change the Lord's Supper. We don't change it to something else. I've had arguments with people that say, oh, the bread and the juice of the wine, that's not necessary. We could use fish and something else, apple juice. No, we couldn't. And not and be true to Scripture. Well, what if we don't have bread and wine or juice? Then we don't have the Lord's Supper. We still have the Lord's promises. Because the Lord's promises are not so inseparably bound to these elements that we can't know God's assurance and blessing without them. This is an added benefit that we receive, and we're not to change it. I don't change the words of institution. I rehearse them over and over again. Why? Because they're the words of Scripture that we're told that Jesus said. I don't need to embellish those. I don't need to come up with something better. I must tell you, I get upset. I get downright angry when we have in services where I've been, the Lord's Supper is administered and somebody substitutes the words of a pop song or some other poet or some culturally acknowledged feeling and not the words of institution. Because it's not originality that we need. It's mystery. The mystery of the promise of God. That the Word of God interacts with the Holy Spirit in a way that is beyond human manipulation and human ability. Beloved, it's a matter of faith. When I administered the Lord's Supper to you, and when I give the words of institution, I do so in faith that the Holy Spirit is greater. The Holy Spirit is greater than me. The Holy Spirit's greater than any kind of emotional display I can show you. The Holy Spirit's greater than any other words that I could conjure up. The Holy Spirit and the great mystery of God takes the Word of God and uses it interactively in the soul of the believer, attested by faith. And I don't have to convince you of that, because if you are an adopted child of God, you can say, amen, yes, I know it's true, even if I can't explain it. I don't have to explain it. It's a mystery. And I embrace that mystery in faith. And because of that, I will not try to change it. Who am I to think I can change the things of God? Does that make sense to you? It makes no sense to me at all. That the Word of God says something plainly, and we think somehow we can change it. That, well, people just don't understand that. And so we got to try to make it better or easier for them to understand. Or people may understand it and they may be offended by it. So what we've got to do is try to make it less offensive. What does that say about our faith? And what does that say about our God? Beloved, the Holy Spirit is greater. And the mystery of God is that the Word of God is interactive with the Holy Spirit beyond human manipulation or human abilities. It is made real by the supernatural presence and activity of the economic Trinity, what we refer to as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why John in this passage addresses us as the children of God by faith. God is our Heavenly Father, the eternally begotten Son of God who came into this world in the likeness of our sinful flesh through the incarnation, but without the guilt of sin, having no Adamic father. He did not have a father from Adam. He did not have an earthly father. He was born of a virgin in a miracle work of God, a miracle mystery of God. And any attempt to remove that removes the claim that he has to be the unique Son of God and our only Savior. And so at work in us is a great mystery, a mystery of the supernatural, of which the Holy Spirit is the attesting witness, the Spirit of adoption. All of that is beyond human ability. My mission and my call is to testify of that. This is what the Holy Scriptures say. And when I am faithful and true to what the Holy Scriptures say, I can have confidence that the Holy Spirit owns that and witnesses to that beyond my human abilities. So I know that the Holy Spirit is attesting this morning to the truth of God's Word in the souls of those who believe and those who will come to believe. And will also be an eternal witness in the great day of those who don't believe. So this is a supernatural reality. It is a sacramental mystery of God's appointed means of grace, the way that God brings His grace, the way that God imparts His favor, His blessing, His love to us. And that's what John is writing about here. You'll see, before we go into chapter 3, the last two verses of chapter 2, the Apostle John again addresses Christian believers with endearing and assuring comfort, calling us to publicly and collectively attest our new birth by faith. Look at what he says in verses 28 and 29 as he concludes chapter 2. And now, little children, dear little children of God, abide in Him, that when He appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, and that's the same word for justified, righteousness and justification, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So John is calling us to publicly profess and to acknowledge our faith collectively in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 3, opening up chapter 3 with verses 1 through 3 that we used this morning, calling us to worship. Here, he deepens this theological counsel by connecting the outward and the inward means of grace to the objective, that is the legal doctrine of justification, how objectively we are made right with God, and then with the subjective, that is the supernatural experience of our regeneration to be born again. It all goes together. Remember we said it's a mystery? It's a mystery of divine work. It's a mystery of God's doing that can't be manipulated by human abilities. This is what God does, and He does it His way. He brings the outward and the objective, that righteousness, that standard of holiness and righteousness to be made right with God, justice, being justified by faith. He brings that together with the inward and the subjective witness of the Holy Spirit to our new birth, that we're born again and made alive to God. We're adopted into the family of God by faith. So this is what he goes on to make the application. Not only are believers the object of God's affection as dear little children, one of the terms that John uses to describe us as the technia, the dear little children of God, but also we are the subjects of his instruction as his little school children, his paideia. We are the technia and we are the paideia. We are the dear little children and we're the little school children in the family of faith under the adopting love and care of the Father who teaches us. And so Christian believers are also the beneficiaries of God's adopting love. And that's what John is going into in chapter 3. The adopting love of God is astounding. Behold what manner of love the Father has given, has bestowed, has imparted to us. That children, that dear little children of God, we should be called. When John starts out here, he gets our attention. He wants us to look at this intently. Behold! The manner that he's speaking of is that which is something special. It's out of the ordinary. And what the Father has done is not just exhibited, he has imparted. And this is attesting that we are his children. We are his dear little children. It's with a sustained mood of emotional intensity that the Holy Apostle here explains the special manner of God's love by adoption. The manner that he speaks of here is something special. Originally, this word meant from what country? Where are you from? You're different. It's noticeable. From what country do you come from? Where are you from? And so it's if he's saying that the Father's love is so unearthly, so special and so different, so far into this world, that it's in a manner to itself something to behold. Behold what manner, what special otherworldly love of God that the Lord has given to us. Remember what Jesus said when he was telling the people that he is the true bread from heaven? He was talking to them and making reference to his divinity and that he had come from heaven, come as our Savior. And he said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead, but I am the true bread from heaven. Well, have you ever thought about that? Can you imagine God supplying you with manna? When we read it in the Old Testament, it was angels' food. It was the food from heaven that God had given. And it was to be collected fresh every day. What manner of food must that have been to go out and to have collected manna? And I'm sure we all have our idea of what that manna would have been like. Maybe it was like hot buttered and honey biscuits. Maybe it was like cornbread fresh out of the oven in an iron skillet with bacon bits in it. I don't know. Whatever your favorite heavenly bread is. Maybe it's angel food cake or whatever it might have been. But the idea is people were dissatisfied with what God had provided. And Jesus said they ate manna in the wilderness and died. But I am the true bread from heaven, that he who eats and receives me shall never die. What manner of love has the Father? It's not from around here. It's not of this world. It is otherworldly. Jesus, the bread of heaven, came to us that we might receive him and eternal life in him. That's the analogy. We get it. We understand that. We understand it intellectually. We understand it in terms of the image that's given. The bigger question is, do we receive it by faith? He goes on to say, on account of this otherworldly, astounding love of God, on account of this, the world is not knowing us because it did not know him. Here, John makes reference to a knowledge that can be known and understood. He's not talking about the intuitive knowledge that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the external, collected, knowledgeable information. And he's saying this information can be known, but the world doesn't accept it. The world doesn't acknowledge it because they did not acknowledge him. And this is the statement that is a common expectation of the otherworldly love of God the Father. It's apparent in this world. It's repeated to us over and over. You know this passage from the Gospel of John, don't you? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not from the descent of the patriarchs, not from the descent of Abraham, not by blood, a relationship, those who claim blood superiority. No, not by human lineage, not by human ancestry, nor of the will of the flesh. It was not through regeneration. It was not through the natural generation of childbirth. As we pointed out, Jesus did not have an earthly father. It could not have been by regular birth. It had to be by a supernatural virgin birth, not by the will of man. We're not born by our own will. We're not regenerated and born again according to our own will, ours or someone else's. And all of this is the work of God. That's the emphasis that John is making. And even though these things can be intellectually grasped, they can only be believed by faith. And it's the spirit of adoption and regenerating, justifying faith that is God's means of grace. So he moves on into verse 2. This astounding love of God is transforming. You see, it really does something. It's beyond intellect. It includes intellect, but it moves beyond that. It's transforming. It's changing. Beloved ones, now we are the dear little children of God. And it has not yet been made apparent what we shall be. But we know, and here John uses a different word for knowledge. This is the intuitive knowledge, not intellectually learned knowledge, but rather the intuitive witness, the knowledge that comes by the Holy Spirit from the teaching of the Word of God, that whenever He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. So this is the equally astounding expectation that Christian believers have and which keeps us by faith as the assured expression of God the Father's otherworldly love, following the teaching of Jesus and in agreement with all the prophets and apostles and the Holy Scriptures. John also acknowledges that there is a tension of living by faith. He acknowledges it here. We know it. The now and the not yet. He says now, presently, we are the children of God, the dear little children of God. We have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as an ethical presence to empower us to do the will of God, to honor and to believe and to love God. We still struggle with remaining sin and corruption. John goes on to start dealing with that in verses 4 and following. But here he's telling us about the transformation that has taken place in terms of being born again into the family of God. And we are His children. And there is a transformation of His love that makes us different than what we were before, from the inside out. And as such, we are set apart and we are made holy unto God. And he tells us that there is that is yet remaining. Now we are the children of God and we have been born again. We have been transformed spiritually. But that's not all there is. It has not yet been made apparent what we shall be. We're still waiting on more. The promise of God to eternal life. It includes the supernatural transformation and the resurrection and the glorification that Jesus has already demonstrated through His resurrection and ascension. The glorification of Jesus is a promise and pledge that we, His children, by faith, will also have that same resurrection and glorification. It's guaranteed to us by the Lord Jesus. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when He appears, we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We die in faith, in expectation of the promise of God. But we have that promise assured to us and validated by the resurrection and ascension, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. And as such, what John tells us here is that we know intuitively that like sees like. But we know that when He appears, we shall see Him, for we shall be like Him. Isn't that a great assurance and comfort? That's what the promise of God keeps and holds us, even not only in this life, but through death and the promise of the life to come. And so here is a grand statement of application that John gives us from our being the little children of God. Through the spirit of adoption, faith, being the little children of faith in the family of God, and as such, knowing the astounding, adopting love of God, that even the things that we don't fully know but are witnessed to us, the promise is assured in our hearts and minds, because when He appears, we will see Him, for we will be like Him. He goes on then to conclude this in verse 3, that I don't want us to miss this part. It's connected to the adopting and the transforming love of God, is that it's also purifying. The active love of God is purifying. And everyone who has this hope within himself is purifying himself just as that one is pure. So saving faith includes the objective content, the faith fact. We've been talking about some of those faith facts this morning, things that you must believe. You can't believe anything that you want to. You must believe the things that God has revealed. The things that God tells us are essential. John goes on to say this: you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Anyone who denies the Son also denies the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Father or acknowledges the Son also has the Father. You can read that in this letter that John writes. There are things that are essential and necessary. There are things that you must believe to receive God's love and forgiveness, to acknowledge and know that you've been adopted into the family of God. You cannot believe anything that you want to. There are people today that tell us you can believe anything you want to about God as long as you believe it sincerely. Beloved, that is a lie. It is a lie from the devil. You cannot believe anything you want to about God. The Satan told Eve through the snake, you can believe this about God. God didn't really say, but God knows that if you take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. See, Eve, you can believe what you want to. Don't believe what God said. You can believe what you want to. And Adam, you can believe what you want to. You can believe that your wife told you something that God said no. Well, I'll believe what my wife said. That's okay. I'll believe what Eve said. That'll be okay. No, it's not okay. You cannot believe anything you want to believe. You must believe the things that God has revealed and that God says are essential and necessary. And so here John is telling us that we have a hope from believing the things that God has revealed, a hope that is witnessed to us by the Holy Spirit, a purifying witness, a purifying hope. So saving faith includes the objective content, the faith facts of what is believed. But it also includes the subjective hope that we have, the confident expectation of what God has promised. In the book of Hebrews, the writer there talks about our faith and our hope. And someone may reject the faith facts. Someone may say they don't believe the things that we believe about Jesus being the Son of God, about Jesus being born of a virgin, about Jesus having a pure and sinless life and dying a substitutionary death, rising again from the dead, ascending to heaven, being glorified as a promise and pledge of the glorification and resurrection that believers have. Others may just say, I don't believe that. I don't believe this Jesus stuff. They can deny the faith facts that you and I believe, but they cannot assail our hope. Our hope is in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to that hope and the promises of God that are beyond human denial. Now, I know there are times when we doubt. I know there are times when we struggle. I know there are times when we feel uncertain. That's why we keep preaching the Word of God. That's why we keep expounding the Holy Scriptures. That's why I'm telling you things this morning that you heard over and over again. I don't believe we can ever hear it enough. Because our faith needs to be bolstered up. Our faith facts need to be reaffirmed. And the expectation of hope that we have is witnessed from the promises of God, that we want to hear them over and over and over again. Tell me the promises of God. And beloved, you can have lived all your conscious life as a Christian believer, raised and born in a covenant family, professed faith in Christ, lived within the church and its witness and its worship, and you come to your deathbed, and I've had this happen. Pastor, can I believe what God says? Yes, you can believe the promises of God. I can't convince the dying they can believe the promises of God. I can witness to the promises of God, knowing the Holy Spirit will keep them in life and death and for life to come. I never stop telling the promises of God. I've gone into hospice where, to my knowledge, the beloved saint of God was languishing between this world and the next, and I had no knowledge as to whether they were conscious of what I was saying. But you know what I was saying? The promises of God. Reading the Holy Scriptures. Quoting the Psalms. Attesting to the witness of Jesus. I don't know what they could hear. I don't spend time worrying about that. Because the Holy Spirit is greater than our human limitations. I care not what doctor or what medical professional tells me, oh, that's just some kind of bodily reaction, a smile on their face or a flutter of their eyes. I don't care. Because what you, doctor or medical professor, does not know is what the Holy Spirit's doing. I don't presume upon it. I don't know. Maybe that smile on the face is but some kind of muscle relaxing. I don't know. I don't care. Because you know what? God keeps us beyond our body. And I never stop telling people the promises of God. And that's why I don't believe we should ever stop wanting to hear that our assured hope is founded in the promises of God. As John writes here in verse 3, everyone having this hope within himself purifies himself just as that one is pure. The word derived from purification has both an external ceremonial and an internal moral application and use in the Bible. Here it reflects on the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Christ did externally keep the ceremonial law. He kept it perfectly. But he also internally and morally fulfilled God's holy standards of righteousness. And so we talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The purification that John enjoins upon us as true believers, it's not original. It's not from within. The purification doesn't come from within us. The hope comes from within. The purification comes from out of us. It is the purity of Jesus Christ that is ethically transferred to us. We are made pure. It's the hope that is within us. That hope focuses on who Jesus is and what he has done. And so we are purified through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's a spiritual interaction between God the Father and his adopted children. That spiritual interaction comes through the mediation, the go-between of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. You've heard me say it many times before. Jesus had to be God to satisfy God. Jesus had to be human to substitute for humans. He is the go-between. He is the mediator between God the Father and we who are the adopted children of God, justified and by the Spirit of adoption, regenerated, born again into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that intuitive witness, that infallible witness. He bears witness to the Word of God. He confirms for us the promises of God are true and sure, and upon them our hope is founded. And the Holy Spirit is not a liar. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So the adopting love of God is astounding. The otherworldly love of God is transforming, and the active love of God is purifying. And so John writes to us, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, the dear little children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him," and they don't understand it. "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know by the intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit to the promises of the Word of God that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, like sees like." And everyone who has this hope in him, Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Why? How? Because the promises of God work in us, testifying to the justifying, altogether righteousness of Jesus Christ, by which we are made pure to God our Heavenly Father. And that's what this Lord's Supper witnesses to by faith, that we are the children of God by faith, we are purified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have a hope that goes beyond this life and beyond this world. And we will observe and keep this Lord's Supper till either we go to be with the Lord or He comes for us. And by so doing, we testify, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again. Our hymn of meditation this morning in